We are continuing our study in the book of Exodus, so I hope you brought your Bibles with you. And starting next week, we actually ordered some new Bibles for folks who don't have a Bible, so you can look for those next Sunday. Hopefully, they'll be here in time for the service next week. We've been through five chapters so far, and we're beginning chapter six this morning. And as I was preparing for this message, I was very cognizant of the fact that chapter 5 and chapter 6 is very apropos for most believers, because most believers encounter times of discouragement, times of struggle. It's not always easy to follow Christ. You know, there are times when God's plan doesn't seem to make sense to us, and it throws us for a tailspin. You know, when our obedience to God actually brings about suffering. When we're doing our very best to follow Him, and yet things don't seem to go according to plan, or at least according to our plan. And I was just thinking about examples of this, because there are numerous examples of this. But, you know, I thought about the missionary couple that spent years preparing to go overseas to serve the Lord, believing with all their heart that this is what God has called them to do. And then no sooner do they get there than his wife is diagnosed with cancer. And they have to come back to the States. And they wonder why. Or perhaps the man who refuses to be unethical in the workplace, but the higher-ups take a dim view of his position and he ends up losing his job. Or maybe it's the teenager who is ostracized because he or she is endeavoring to live out the Christian life in an environment where it's not very popular to do that. Maybe they face ridicule or even hostility. Things like that happen all the time. We face that all the time. And like I said, obedience to God is not always easy. And it's especially hard when God's plan doesn't seem to make sense to us. So the question then is, how do we deal with discouragement? How do we cope with feelings of despondency when we begin to question God, His plan, His character? Well, that's what chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Exodus is all about. And we talked a little bit about it last week. Moses was being obedient to the Lord in going to Pharaoh. And yet he experienced great opposition, not just from Pharaoh, but from his own people. And he became discouraged, and he started questioning God, questioning his plan, his choosing of him, and even his character. Last week, we concluded by looking at one verse in chapter 6. It was verse 1. And that's where we're going to pick up our story today, because God responds to Moses, beginning in verse 1. He responds to his complaint, to his discouragement, but not in the way that you might think that he would, or not in the way that you and I would have. But what God does here is that God, in his mercy, encourages Moses by reminding him, by reassuring him of who he is, of who God is, and by reminding him that he is in control. And then he goes on to remind Moses of his covenant promises. He reminds him of the mission that God has given to him, and then he reminds him that Yahweh alone is God. So that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. And for us to persevere in the faith, we too need to be reassured of who God is, that he is in control, and we need to be reminded of God's covenant promises. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for this morning and for this opportunity that we have to look at your word. and to be encouraged. And Father, I pray that you would just keep us attentive, that we would listen attentively to your word, that what you have to say to us, Lord, would just ring in our ears, that it would penetrate our hearts, that we would be the better for it, that we would be more like our Lord and Savior. So Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So we're going to start in verse 1 by looking at God's reminder to Moses that he is in control. That is, God is in control. Look at verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Now, most of the time when people come to us with problems, what do we tend to do? Hopefully, we listen. We try to console. We encourage. We try to cheer people up. Perhaps we even offer some advice to them. And when Moses went to the Lord at the end of chapter 5 to voice his complaints and discouragement, what we see, though, is none of that. God doesn't coddle him. He doesn't give him a pep talk. He doesn't tell him, hey, get over it. He doesn't tell him to cheer up, you know, get back up on that horse. You know, he doesn't do any of that. So why not? Why didn't God address his concerns? Well, he did, just not in the way that perhaps you and I would have done that. You're left wondering, does God care about Moses? I mean, Moses has just come to him, and he's basically pouring out his heart. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know his left from his right. He's wondering, God, you made a huge mistake here. But you see, the solution to Moses' problem was not to focus on Moses' felt needs. It was to get Moses to focus on God. It was to help Moses realize that God alone is God and that he is in control. And that is why God simply says, "Now you will see what I will do." It's just a statement of fact. Moses needed a renewed vision of who God was and is, and he needed to be reminded of his covenant promises. Now, in verses 2 through 8, the phrase, "I am the Lord," Yahweh, is repeated 4 times. And then it's mentioned again in verse 29. And so God is impressing upon Moses and upon us that he is the great I am. He is the omniscient and omnipotent, self-existing one. And he is in control of all things. And what's more, he is a covenant-keeping God. So let's look at verse 2. Where God reminds Moses of his covenant promises. So God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." See, Moses and Aaron, along with the people, not only needed to be reminded of who God is and that he is in control, they needed to be reminded of God's covenant promises. You know, promises speak about a future hope. That's why it's a promise. And I addressed verse 3 in the significance of the personal name God, Yahweh, the Lord, translated in our English Bibles a few weeks ago when we were talking about the burning bush. And in verse 3 appears to be saying that God had not revealed himself as Yahweh to the patriarchs. The problem is that the word Yahweh appears in the book of Genesis long before Moses was ever born. And so it has led scholars to wonder, what exactly does verse 3 mean? Because he says there that I only revealed myself as El Shaddai, God, your provider, your sustainer. Now, it's possible, I think I've mentioned this in that sermon, that it's possible that the name fell into disuse. It's also possible here that because God revealed himself to Moses by the name Yahweh, that when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he just simply used the name that God had given to him. But it's also possible here that what Moses may be saying is that God did not really reveal his true nature to the patriarchs as he had done here to Moses. I'm not really sure. But God goes on to give Moses a sevenfold message to give to the people. And it's a message that we need to hear, and it's sometimes referred to as the seven I wills of redemption. The seven I wills of redemption. And in these statements, God is emphasizing that he is a faithful, promise-keeping God. Now, you and I know the importance of reminders. You know, whether it's taking your pills each day, brushing your teeth, you know, putting on the right socks, you know, remembering what your homework is or what your to-do list has for the day. To be reminded of things is helpful. And certainly it's true when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to the knowledge of God. And these I will statements, although initially meant for the people of Israel, find application for us today. And it's a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, just as Moses was a type of Christ, and the exodus of God's people out of Egypt is a picture also of our own deliverance from sin, from the bondage of sin. And it's a breathtaking picture of the fullness of redemption. I think sometimes we don't understand just how full and marvelous and complete our redemption is. So in verse 6 we read, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Now, what I'd like to do here is just take a look at these seven I will statements so that we can have a more complete picture of redemption. The first three appear there in verse 6. First one says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." You know, slavery was hard enough. But now being told that they have to make bricks without straw, having to collect it themselves, was ridiculous. It was impossible. It was overwhelming. And the people were in much need of rest. The same thing is true for us. Jesus said, "He who commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, we don't like to think that we're a slave to anyone. And I remember, you know, there were times in my life when people said, "Man, you're kind of a slave to this." I said, "No, I'm not." You know, it's kind of like the person who smokes and he's, you know, "Well, why don't you quit?" "Oh, I don't want to." "I can, but I don't want to." "Oh, really? You can?" And, you know, and they feel like they can until they want to, and then they realize they can't. And I think that's some of sin is deceptive in that way. Sin is a hard taskmaster. Now, sometimes you can see the effects of sin just from looking at people, can't you? You can see how worn they are, how their lifestyle has taken a toll on them. But at other times, you can't see it. The effects of sin haven't yet quite manifested it itself. They lie dormant, kind of like a hidden cancer. But one thing is for sure, there is no rest for those who are in bondage to sin. And just as the word of the Lord came to those in slavery in Egypt, the gospel comes to us with the promise that we too can find relief, that we too can have rest from our bondage to sin. Jesus himself said, "Come to me and I will give you" what? Rest. So this morning, I wonder, are you burdened with guilt and shame? Are you in need of rest? Then my encouragement to you is to go to Jesus, because he's the one that says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." The second "I will" we find there in verse 6 is that "I will deliver you from slavery to them." Now, the people had been in bondage for 400 years. If they could have escaped, they would have by now. They were powerless, however, to do anything about their condition. They needed a deliverer. They needed God to deliver them. And only by the strong and mighty hand of God were they ever going to escape their captivity. Likewise, we are held captive by the cords of our own sin, and we are absolutely powerless to do anything about it. There is no hope of escape except for the power and the grace of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection upon the cross. We too need to be delivered. So have you? Do you know for a fact that you have been delivered from sin? That you have been set free? Jesus said, "If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." Elsewhere, we read that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what God has done for us in Christ. The third aspect, the third "I will" here is, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And what's interesting here is that this is the first time the concept, the theme of redemption appears in the Bible. Apart from Jacob's blessing of his grandsons in Genesis 48, I think, this is the first time that it's mentioned. And the Hebrew word here is gael, which is similar to goel that we learned about when we were talking about the book of Ruth. And it means to redeem or to buy back. And we understand redemption, don't we? How many of you guys are old enough to remember S&H Green Stamps? Anybody? Just me? A few hands, okay. Coupons. You guys all know coupons, right? And those of you that may have, you know, certain credit cards and things like that, you can earn points that you can what? Redeem for something else, right? And so you spend a lot of money and, you know, you acquire points and then you redeem them. So you acquire something by making an exchange. And redemption always has a price. There's always a price involved. And I don't know if you ever thought about it, but redemption is closely associated with judgment. Philip Ryken in his commentary on the book of Exodus, says that redemption is a financial term. In the ancient marketplace, it was used to describe the release of a slave by the payment of a ransom. Later, this became part of the biblical law. If an Israelite had to sell himself into slavery in order to pay a debt, his own family members would redeem him by paying the price for his freedom. But in the case of the Exodus, the Egyptians were the one who ended up paying the price. Israel was redeemed with mighty acts of judgment, and God himself was the redeemer, releasing his people with an outstretched arm. Now, we see both redemption and judgment at work in our own salvation, don't we? We know that because God is holy, he cannot turn a blind eye to sin. He's altogether righteous. He's altogether holy, and he must deal with sin. The scripture says that he will by no means clear the guilty. It means we don't get off the hook. We are all under a curse. But God made an exchange. In Galatians 3, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. His life for ours. God sent his one and only Son to take our sin into himself. And he died on the cross to buy us back, to redeem us from the power and the bondage of sin. And rather than giving us what we deserve for our rebellion against God, which is what sin is, it's the ultimate act of treason against Almighty God. Rather than treating us the way our sin deserved, God poured out his holy wrath at the cross upon his own Son. This is the great exchange. He took our sin, and we gained his righteousness. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The fourth I will appears there in verse 7, where he says, I will take you to be my people. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses writes, for you are a people holy to the Lord. Remember, holy means set apart. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples of the earth. Possession is the goal of redemption. Like Israel, though, we too have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We are now the people of God, as Peter tells us in his first epistle when he says, but you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And then in verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Christ's blood didn't just save us from sin. It has made us his very special people. We are a part now of the family of God. And this particular I will statement goes hand in hand with the next, where God says, I will be your God. This is the other side of being the people of God. See, we belong to him, but he is our God. See, redemption brings about relationship, not just possession. We are not merely God's people by creation, by right, or by power, but by choice. God chose us. God wants a relationship with those whom he redeems. And we are his children. And he is our God. He is our Father. It's about relationship. We can't miss that in redemption. It's not just about our sins being forgiven. It's not just about going to heaven one day when we die. It's about being in relationship. It's about knowing God. Do you know him like this? Do you have a real relationship with him? Do you know his love? Are you experiencing it on a daily basis? And do you delight in him? In redemption, we receive so much more than the forgiveness of sins. We receive God's loving protection. We receive his blessings. We receive his provisions, and it should produce in us great joy when you think about what he has done for us. The sixth I will statement is in verse 8. He says, I will bring you into the land. See, God not only delivers from, he delivers to. Redemption has a goal or a destination. For Israel, it was the land God had promised to their forefathers and to them. The promised land. In Exodus 3, just a couple of chapters, three chapters earlier, verse 8, remember what God said. He said, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what God had promised them. This was to be their inheritance, a place of rest and fruitful labor, a place where they would enjoy the presence and the blessings of God. Similarly, our redemption has an end, has a goal, has a destination. In John chapter 14, Jesus said this, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Our final destination is heaven. A place of blissful and eternal, lasting bliss. But those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb have already found their rest in him. In Matthew chapter 11, as I've mentioned, Jesus said, come all to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We can experience God's rest now. Not, we don't have to wait until we get to heaven. That'll be the final place. That'll be the permanent place. But we can experience God's rest now. I believe the ultimate goal or destination of our redemption actually is not a place at all. As wonderful as heaven will be, I believe that the ultimate destination is our Christ-like transformation to the glory of God. I mean, our whole purpose, our whole reason for being is to bring God glory and for him to work in us to make us like his son so that we might glorify him forever, that we might enjoy him forever. I think that's the ultimate destination. And verse 8 also gives us the seventh and last I will statement here. He says, I will give it to you for a possession. See, taking possession of the promised land would serve as the final proof that God keeps his covenant promises. See, there's going to come a day when they're going to say, we're here. We made it. And they look back and they remember all of God's promises. And they get to say, and he kept them all. And many of us have experienced that to some degree. We look back on our lives and we can see the faithfulness of God. There is a track record of faithfulness to us that in the moment, maybe we couldn't see it. We couldn't figure it out. But looking back, we go, oh yeah, I see God's hand here and here and here. Wow, God, you are a faithful covenant-keeping God. It would also vindicate the people's faith in him, and it would be their great reward. You know, the same is true for us when you think about taking possession of the land. One day, our faith will become sight, and we will take hold of that which has taken hold of us, namely the Lord Jesus himself and the glories of heaven. Until then, God has given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance, right? That's what we read about in Ephesians chapter 1, that God gave us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. See why I think that these seven I will statements paint such a beautiful picture of redemption. It paints a picture, a full picture of salvation. And God has brought us out from the burden of sin. He has delivered us from slavery to it. He has redeemed us from the curse. He has taken us to himself. He has brought us into the eternal kingdom of his Son. And he has given us rest in heaven to boot. And we are his people. And he is our God. Well, after reminding Moses of his covenant promises, we read in verse 9 that Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Moses did what God told him to do, but the people didn't listen. They couldn't. They couldn't because their spirits were broken, because of their harsh treatment, the harsh suffering. See, we shouldn't underestimate the power of suffering in a person's life. You know, we can get frustrated sometimes with people. We're trying to share the good news with them, but they can't hear it because of what they're going through. And we think they're being hard-headed. We think that they're, you know, just, you know, being obstinate. When, no, maybe they are unable to hear it. And I think that's the case here. The Hebrew word translated broken literally means shortness. And the word for spirit can be translated breath or wind. So the idea here is that the people were short of breath. They were so overwhelmed with their suffering that they couldn't even breathe. Walt Kaiser said this, that it was an inward pressure caused by deep anguish that prevented proper breathing, like children sobbing and gasping for their breath. Legan Duncan says, these people were both physically beaten down, and frankly, they had lost heart. Their oppression was heavy, and it is described in amazing terms here. We are told that they did not listen on account of their shortness of breath. Maybe you know what that's like. Maybe you know what it's like to be so under his hand that you are out of breath, that you can't breathe. You just can't catch your breath. And when you can't catch your breath, it's pretty hard to listen to a sermon. You ever been grasping for breath and you don't think the next one is coming? Actually, I have. It's hard to concentrate on anything else. So God reminded Moses of his covenant promises, but then God goes on to remind him of his mission. Verse 10, So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt. So God commands Moses, go back to Pharaoh. Tell him to let Israel go. And what's Moses' response? It's the same as it was in Midian. God, he's not going to listen to me. My own people don't listen to me. Besides, I told you before, I can't speak. Which is kind of ironic here. He's having a conversation with God and he's telling him, I can't talk. God will have none of it. I like how the Lexham English Bible translates verse 13. He says, and Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and he commanded them to go to the Israelites and to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. God just reaffirms the command, just gives it back to him. Moses, go. I called you to do something. Now go do it. Now before, actually, I think I'm going to bypass verses 14 through 17. I've got to tell you that those verses kind of feel like an excursus here. They seem to come out of nowhere. Moses just kind of drops a genealogy on us. You know, he's talking with God. He's having this conversation. All of a sudden, boop, oh, and by the way, here's a genealogy for you. It does. It seems to come out of nowhere. I'm going to let you read it. I will say this. I know genealogies can be kind of boring and such, but there are reasons why they're in Scripture. Ask yourself what those reasons might be. Look for commonalities. Look for certain things. I'm going to mention just a few here. But I think that Moses includes the genealogy here because it establishes his credibility before the people, as well as that of Aaron. Notice that the list starts with Reuben, Jacob's firstborn son, tracing the lineage of Aaron and Moses back to Israel. This was extremely important for the nation of Israel. It also honors Aaron's family and sets the stage for his priestly responsibilities that would come later. And then it also shows, interestingly enough, that Moses was from a priestly tribe and family, which would give him the right to not only function as a prophet, but at times to function as a priest. So having provided this list, Moses then picks up in verse 28 where he left off before he began his excursus. And once again, we find that Moses is in need of encouragement. So God here reminds Moses that he is the God who saves. Verse 28, on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? You know, here we go talking about uncircumcised lips. Moses was still wrestling with God. He was still wrestling with his own call. And he reverts back to excuse making because he feels like he has failed in his mission. A mission that he didn't feel qualified to begin in the first place. And Moses, I think, makes the mistake that many of us sometimes make when it comes to sharing the gospel with people. We want to know that we will have success. We want to know that there's a reasonable chance of success. If we know that the people that we're going to be sharing the gospel with are not going to receive it, we're not likely to share it. And our willingness to share the gospel cannot be based on people's willingness to hear. It can't. Rod Mattoon, pastor in, I think it's Lincoln Baptist in Illinois, says that our service to the Lord Jesus Christ must not be conditioned on how folks respond to our message. We are to do what God says, whether people believe God's message or do not believe it. God sent Moses back to Pharaoh again and again, even though Pharaoh never believed. Our calling is simply not dependent on whether people believe or not. It is dependent upon God's commands. What Moses considered a defeat was actually, in essence, a delay. His so-called failure was not a failure at all. I don't know if you can relate to Moses. You know, maybe you don't have a fear of failure. Maybe you have a fear of rejection, a fear of being ridiculed or some other fear. But I know that when it comes to sharing the gospel, we need to remember that we do so because we're commanded to. We do it to please God, to be obedient to Him. We can't put people on the throne. God is on the throne, and there's only room for one. And if we truly love Him, what did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And He has commanded us to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all the nations. So what we need to do is we need to obey, and then we need to trust God for the results. Don't let fear of how people might respond. That's the other thing. A lot of times we play out the scenario in our heads, and it may be as far from reality as anything else. You may think they won't, but many times they will. And you'll never know unless you go and tell. So don't let the fear of how people might respond keep you from proclaiming the good news of Jesus to others. Make it your aim to please God and trust Him with results. Now, after listening to Moses talk about his inadequacy, God once again commands him to obey in chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Isn't that amazing? The Lord repeats a few things here that He already told Moses in these verses, that Aaron would be His prophet, that He would harden Pharaoh's heart, and that He would lead God's people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Back in chapter 5, Pharaoh had said, "Who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord." Well, according to verse 5 here in chapter 7, He will. And not only will He know who the Lord is, all of Egypt will. All of the Egyptians, all of God's people will know that I am the Lord. Moses was a discouraged, fearful, insecure prophet. But God reassured him of who he was and that he was in control. And then he let him know that he is a faithful, covenant-keeping God, that he reminded him of all of the covenant promises that he had made. And I'm telling you, if Moses needs encouragement, how much more so do we? I mean, I don't know about you. I've never seen a burning bush. I've never had a conversation with an angel. I've never been able to perform miracles. Moses did all of that, and he still needed encouragement. So I think it's true for us as well, because there will be times in our lives when God's plan will not seem to make sense to us. When our obedience leads to discouragement, it is then that we need to be reassured of who God is, that he's in control, and we need to be reminded over and over and over about God's covenant promises. Paul tells us in Romans 15, he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." May we all stand strong in the face of opposition and discouragement and finish the race that is laid out before us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word and the encouragement that it is. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to fix our eyes on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That, Lord, that we would be obedient to you, even in the face of much hardship and adversity and even suffering. Lord God, we want to be pleasing in your sight, and we want you to use us however you deem fit for your glory and for the good of others. In Jesus' name, amen.